It's always a pleasure to be with you to share God's word on a Lord's Day evening. I wonder if you would turn with me to first book of Samuel, continue our series of studies in the first book of Samuel this evening. I want to read from chapter 2, verses 12 to 26. But first of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Oh Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we come to you at the end of this your day, and we would call upon you to look with grace and mercy upon us as we reflect upon the acts and the deeds of your people throughout history, particularly as they culminate in the work, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit would take these ancient words and make them real to us, press them on our hearts and our minds, that even as we sit here this evening, we might be gazing upon Christ by faith in a way that we will one day gaze upon him by sight. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle, or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. Praise God for his holy word. One of the issues that we're going to look at from this passage this evening is one that's often a perennial concern to Christians, and it's this. Why does the Lord so often seem silent in the face of immediate evil and suffering that we face? You only have to switch on the news at night to see that there are many things that go on in this world that seem to cry out for justice. And yet the Lord so often seems silent. Why is it that justice does not come from the Lord immediately? And that's one of the things, I think, that this story from ancient Israel helps us to address. The focal point of this particular passage, of course, are the sons of Eli. You remember Eli is the high priest. He has these sons who are priests too. They have this great status within the nation of Israel. We're operating here at the sort of the end of the period of the judges. You'll remember that the book of Judges ends with catastrophe, underscoring the fact that Israel at this point in time is deeply immersed in apostasy, immorality, and sin. And Eli is the priest, and his sons are priests too. And they are referred to by this term. It's translated here as worthless men. Perhaps it's more commonly known, or perhaps you've heard the phrase, sons of Belial. You don't even need to know what it means to know that you don't want somebody calling you a son of Belial. These are worthless men. Think about it. These are the men charged with standing, if you like, between Israel and the God. These are the men who mediate. These are the men who offer sacrifice and intercession on behalf of the people. And the corruption extends to there. It's a tremendous contrast, isn't it? And it's brought out quietly in this passage between these sons of Belial and Hannah. Hannah, the godly but barren woman we met in chapter 1, distressed that she could not bear children, crying out to the Lord in prayer. And remember, Israel was in such a bad state at the time that the fact that she was praying in her heart and moving her lips led Eli to assume that she was drunk. Well, what a contrast between the godly Hannah and the young Samuel and these sons of Belial. We might say that Eli's sons epitomize the problem. When you're thinking about Israel and the corruption of Israel at this point, the poster children are the sons of Eli. And the solution, of course, is going to be Hannah, or at least the child that she has born. So in these early chapters in Samuel, we're getting both the problem identified and the solution being pointed to. There are various things we know about these individuals, these sons of Belial. First of all, they don't know the Lord. You might say they are uniquely unqualified to do the job that they're called upon to do. As priests, their task is to speak from the people to God and from God to the people, to act as mediators, to stand in that mediating position. They don't even know the Lord, we're told. Secondly, they abuse their power. Katrina and I love to watch in their spare time sometimes true crime dramas. And it's amazing how often the police investigating a crime will say, you know, 99% of all murders are motivated either by sex or by money. The police will tell you that really captures the vast amount of that kind of crime. Well, here we have two people motivated by precisely those two things. These men are corrupted on both fronts. They're greedy. There's that account of how they make sure that they get the best of the sacrifice. Food that's being brought, meat that's being brought to be offered to God, they make sure that they get their prime cut before anything is offered to God. They're materially greedy, and that has corrupted them. Secondly, they sexually exploit the women who serve at the tent of meeting. We read in Exodus 38, Moses refers to women who serve at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the place where God meets with his priests, meets with Moses. And here we discover that these sons of Eli, who have wives, as we shall find out fairly shortly, are sexually abusing the women at the tent of meeting. Think of that. The holiest place in Israel, sexually corrupted by these men. It's stunning and remarkable. And to go back to where I started, imagine that you're the father or the brother of one of these women, and you know that the priests are sexually abusing them. Would you not have cried out daily for justice against these men? Would you not have wanted to see the Lord do righteously with regard to them? We can draw a couple of few applications from this, of course, as we're thinking about it. First of all, one general observation is to say that the Bible does not whitewash the sins of God's people. If you've worked your way through the book of Judges, you're perfectly familiar with that by now. But here we have another great example. The Bible is not in the game of hiding the sins of God's people. Israel does not come well out of this description. The house of Eli does not come well out of this description. And it's a reminder to us, I think, that often the enemies of the church within the church herself. History has taught us that. We should be disappointed by that, I think, but we should not have our faith shaken by that. I remember Edward Donnelly, the late great Reformed Presbyterian pastor from Northern Ireland. I remember hearing him speak once, and he made the comment to the effect of, he was talking about American megachurch televangelist types, and he says, it does not surprise me, he said, that such people fall. He said, what surprises me is that people fall for them in the first place. We should not be surprised by the corruption of some within the church. Paul himself warns us precisely about such in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And forgive me for saying this, Pete, we're listening to that and thinking, that's New York, that's Los Angeles, that's San Francisco. But Paul has a punchline. At the end of that litany of depravity, he says this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul's talking about people who appear to be within the church at that point. The average dweller in New York or Los Angeles does not have the appearance of godliness. Only those within the church have the appearance of godliness. So we should be shocked, I think, when leaders, Christian leaders, fail. But we should not be surprised. Such has always been the way. We should mourn, but not despair. It is a travesty, a tragedy, a disgrace. But as we shall see from this passage, it is not the final word. God has an answer in the time of Eli, and he has an answer today. Secondly, notice the references here to Samuel. Who's been interested in the reference to Samuel, the way they sort of dropped in. We have this story of the house of Eli and its corruption, and then every now and then we get this little sort of vignette saying, oh, by the way, Samuel was growing in stature before the Lord. Certainly it's no secret to any student who's ever been in a class of mine at Grove City College, but my favorite movie is The Godfather. And at the end of The Godfather, there is the great baptism scene. And it's the moment when the Godfather is going to settle all family business. He's going to deal with all his enemies on a single morning. And what's interesting in that scene is this. As the tension is building, you see the various characters that work for the Godfather going about their daily business. Jumping between a scene of a baptism and just man getting a shave or man kissing his wife goodbye in the morning. And then suddenly at the end, everything explodes. That's kind of what we're getting here. We've got the drama, the big drama of the house of Eli being laid out for us. And then we keep getting these very ordinary shots, very ordinary pictures of a young man growing up in the presence of the Lord. Physically, he's growing each year. We don't get any detail about the robe that his mother makes for him, but she's making him a bigger one each year, and it's reminding us that, yeah, he's growing. Been coming here now, I think, for 3 or 4 years, and Vienna has doubled in size. It's always a pleasure to see Vienna when I come each month. She isn't here tonight, I know, because she's getting a little bit bigger, and she runs up to me at the end of the sermon, the end of the service, and jumps into my arms for a lift. Well, it's getting a bit tougher to pick her up and throw her in the air now, because she's getting bigger, and I think 2 years down the line, I will have declined enough and she will have grown enough that that's not going to be happening anymore. She's growing in stature. This son of blessing is growing in stature. I would suggest there's a sense here in which you can feel as you read the story, something's going to happen. Yes, this corruption is going on year in and year out. But Samuel, the son of promise, is getting bigger. Physically bigger and spiritually bigger. This is a story that is building towards some kind of climactic moment when the house of Eli will finally face the cost of what they've done. And that brings us to Eli. So we have the sons of Eli, the sons of Belial. We have Samuel growing in stature. We have Eli. Eli hears the reports of his son's wickedness. And he correctly identifies the problem. I don't think the text should lead us to think that Eli is as bad as his sons. He's a problem, but he's not a problem in quite the same way as his sons are. He knows their evil, verse 23. He's heard about their behavior. He knows that they are a public scandal, verses 23 to 24. Verse 25. He knows they're not just sinning against the people whose meat they steal and against the women that they sexually abuse. They're sinning against the Lord. Notice he makes that ominous comment there about if you sin against another person, we can always get some kind of mediation going to sort the problem out. What are you going to do when you sin against the Lord? That's a different level of operation entirely. Well, one could say, of course, well, if you sin against the Lord has set forth a system by which that can be put right. What is that system? It's the priesthood. And this is the priesthood we're talking about. The very priesthood itself that was meant to solve these kind of problems is causing these problems. And then we have their striking response. And this, I think, is what makes these sons of Belial different to David later. We're all aware, 2 Samuel chapter 11, that David sins terribly against Bathsheba, against Bathsheba's husband, and of course against the Lord. But the difference is, of course, when David is confronted by Nathan, he immediately repents. He acknowledges his fault. These sons of Belial do nothing. They do not change one bit. And that leads, of course, to that very interesting statement. It was the Lord's will to put them to death. We might say, well, isn't that a bit unfair? Well, not at all. They're doing exactly what they want. The Lord is under no obligation, to these men to intervene to help them. They're doing exactly what they want, and the Lord knows that the way to solve Israel's problem is to bring the house of Eli crashing down in a way that will clear the ground for the rise of Samuel. Samuel, the kingmaker. Samuel is the man who will bring Saul and then, of course, the great David to the throne of Israel. We might say then, as we reflect upon Eli, he's a man of some moral compass. He sees what's going on and he understands as well the moral calculus that he's operating with. They're sinning against these people they steal from, they're sinning against the women they abuse, and above all, they're sinning against the Lord. The tragedy, of course, is that Eli sees and speaks, but he doesn't do anything. Ironically, we draw a comparison with David. On that point, in one area, he's actually a little better than David. We read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, when we're building towards the problems with David's son Adonijah. We're reminded there that David never asked his son, "Why do you behave the way you do?" So on, Eli is better than David on that point in that he speaks, but he fails to do anything. That is a failing common to Christian leaders and to Christians in general. I remember saying to somebody once, they asked me what I found most annoying about Christians that I'd worked with over the years. And I made the comment, it's the Christians who can give you 10 righteous reasons not to do the right thing. They're the problem. But in saying that, am I not also criticizing myself at that point? Are we all not those, to some level, who know what the right thing is and don't do it? I'm very struck, and I know Pastor Peter is a big fan of the Book of Common Prayer. I'm very struck by the beauty of the general confession in the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Obviously, that's a wonderful phrase, devices and desires of our own hearts. And then it says this, we have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. Eli here leaves undone those things that he knew he should do. He speaks, but he doesn't follow through on his speech. Again, we might say there are some obvious applications from this. Talk is not enough. Talk is cheap. As Christians, we need to act. Church, we don't just preach on occasions, we act formally with regard to discipline. I had to be absent from a covenant this morning because I was filling in to preach, as Peter mentioned, for my friend Jeff, whose wife died just yesterday morning. But I believe that at Covenant Church today, a discipline case was finally brought to a conclusion, and a public announcement was made about a discipline issue. It's sad and it's traumatic when those things happen, but it is necessary. What does it mean if a church believes something and never acts upon it? What does it mean when a church says, we don't agree with this kind of behavior, and then tolerates it within its own ranks? That's the sin of Eli. And then we come, again, let's circle back to Samuel growing in stature. We're reminded, as I said earlier, that time here is building towards something special. The Lord is going to act, and he's going to act through Samuel. But that is not yet publicly obvious. Again, I say, cast your mind back. Think of yourself as a relative of one of those poor women who'd been abused by these men. Think of yourself perhaps as one of the women who'd been abused by these men. One of the poor people who'd had the fine meat that they'd scrimped and saved to buy to offer to the Lord, stolen by these cowboys, these sons of Belial. Would you not have cried out daily for judgment to come against them? But it's not publicly obvious, is it here, that God is acting? It's a little boy getting bigger and bigger as the months and years go by. And what is set forth to us in just a few verses in Scripture would cover many years, I'm sure. Many years where the Lord appears to be silent, but is actually carefully executing his purposes. Part of the problem, I think, of evil as we think about it, part of the reasons why we struggle with evil is this. It's the timing. It's the timing. We want God to act now. And yet it seems very clear from Scripture, God acts in his own time to bring all things to perfection. You're familiar with the story of Joseph. It always strikes me that the hardest verse in Joseph is that where it says, but the Lord meant it for good. Men meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. How many years of loneliness and isolation, of abuse and slander, did Joseph put up with? And yet the Lord meant it for good. God's timing is not our timing, and as we read this story, it becomes clear. Justice is coming for the house of Eli. Justice is coming for the victims of the house of Eli. But God works in His own time. And don't we find that same logic, that same dynamic operating in the New Testament? Think about it. Where does God's triumph over sin and death occur? Well, it occurs in a pretty marginal nation at the eastern end of the Mediterranean that in the first century AD isn't even governing itself. It's under a puppet pseudo-kingship, the family of the Herods, in the pocket of the Romans. Then, as in this passage here, a corrupt priesthood. Katrina and I were listening to the Bible this week and reminding of Caiaphas. You know, Caiaphas sort of gets it right, doesn't he? It's better that one man die for the people. He sort of sees it, but it becomes a justification for terrible evil. The priesthood is utterly corrupt in the first century. A hopeless situation. And of course, when Christ Himself is crucified, the disciples don't get it. Because God's decisive action is so outwardly hidden that they don't see through to what is really going on. And yet, is it not the case that the New Testament teaches us that justice is coming, grace is coming through a small boy born in obscurity, of outwardly dubious parentage, very weak outward circumstances, of whom we are told in Luke chapter 2, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Samuel is great. Jesus Christ is even greater. And the answer, of course, to Eli's important question comes in Christ. If someone sins, Eli asks, against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Maybe Eli is just expressing exasperation at that point. But the question is a good one nonetheless. And the answer comes, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And that's what brings this passage here into the contemporary present. Like the Israelites in those days, staring at the corruption around the tent of meeting, at the corruption of the priesthood, they would have seen evil all around them, overwhelming, right at the heart of the establishment, apparently invulnerable. They cried out, and the Lord answered in His own time, as we shall see in the next chapter or two. Eli's house is wiped off the face of the earth. Well, do we too not cry out to God for justice in this world when we see the wicked triumphing and the good and the godly dying young? We cry out, do we not, for justice in this world? And we also cry out, do we not, for relief from the moral conflict within our own hearts? And I was listening to a lecture yesterday, and that great quotation from Alexander Solzhenitsyn was brought out, that the line of evil does not lie between nations or peoples or races or classes. The line of evil runs down the middle of every human heart. Do we not cry out for relief from our own sinful nature? And maybe in that context we might be tempted to think that God is silent. But He is not. He has spoken. He has spoken in Christ, as Hebrews 1 tells us. And risen and ascended, He will speak again in Christ when He returns. when we will not simply know that He is a great, sovereign, righteous, gracious God, but we will see Him as such as well. The world in which we live now may well be a veil of tears, but we know that it ends with the joyful marriage feast of the Lamb. Let us pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great lessons that come from Your dealings with Your people in the Old Testament. But we thank You more for the way those stories and tales point to the greatest story of all, the greatest story ever told, that of how Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took flesh, lived, died, and rose again on our behalf, and now lives to intercede for us at Your right hand until that glorious day when He will return. Lord, we pray that You would keep us safe. We pray that Your gospel would warm our hearts and strengthen us on a daily basis. We pray, O God, we pray that You would keep us secure until that day when we will no longer know Him by faith, but know Him by sight. For we pray this in His precious name. Amen. Let's close our worship this evening by singing hymn number 691.